We are gathered together in the name of the Son of God who has come in flesh. And when we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, with understanding we are making an ontological statement about Jesus Christ, that He is one being with God, His Father, one God, together with the Father. Though He has come in the flesh, that's another ontological statement about Jesus Christ. He is a human being. He is a man. He is flesh. And we've been doing something lately that, not news to most of you here, as we start our teachings, that we're looking at some seldom referenced or not often related to proofs of that ontological reality of the Lord Jesus Christ being God. And to do that today, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to John chapter 8, and we want to go to verse 24. Now, when we do this, you might say, that's not a seldom referenced deity proof. It's not here, because we talk about this all the time, but this is very seldom brought forward as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, largely because of inaccurate translation here by the error of addition. These are words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, where He said in verse 24, John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The idea is you will die without your sins being lifted, as we talked about in our teaching on forgiveness on the Lord's Day past. Your sins will still be on you. You'll still be identified with your sins, and therefore you will still be judged for those sins. If you don't believe, He said, that I am. And in so saying, He took the name of God to Himself, that the name of God, the self-designation in Exodus chapter 3. Thus, this is a verse that we would point to say, one must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in order to be saved. It is defining of the faith that alone saves. And with that, now, under our belts, let us go to our text that you have had distributed to you. Psalm 69, verses 18 to 29. Let's read the text in its entirety, then we'll take this apart and hopefully put it back together, verse at a time, concept at a time. "Draw near to me, my soul. Redeem it." I'm sorry. "Draw near to my soul. Redeem it. Because of my enemies, ransom me. You have known my reproach and my shame and my embarrassment. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I have been ill. And I was intensely in expectation of some sympathizing, and there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. And they gave poison in my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table before them be for a trip plate, and that toward their well-being for a trap. Their eyes will be darkened from seeing, and cause their waist to waver continually. Pour out on them your rage, and the blaze of your anger will reach them. Let their fortification be ever being desolated. Let no one be dwelling in their tents, because they pursued whom you have stricken, and they recount the pain to your mortally pierced one. Ascribe perversity upon their perversity, and they will not enter into your righteousness. They are wiped away from a scroll of life, and they aren't written with righteous ones. But I am humble and being in pain. Your salvation, God, will utterly set me aloft. All right, in this psalm we have noted a number of different situations wherein David speaks about his own situation, and it's just that, it's David speaking about his situation. That didn't last very long. That was done within the first five verses of our psalm. Then there was another situation where he would speak, and I know this is a Latin term, and you know my despite for Latin, but en personae Christi. He spoke as if he were the Messiah. He spoke in the words that could have been used to frame the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. So those two situations are happening. Then last week we really looked at this, how that there's much in this psalm that could be said by David in one way, in maybe the most literal way, and then the same things could be said by the Lord Jesus Christ in that time period, again in Hebrews 5:7, called the days of his flesh, but sometimes in another way. Sometimes they're exactly the same thing that was meant, but different situations. And today we look at the fourth of those situations as to who is speaking, how are we to understand this. And one of these things particularly will be one of those situations where Peter talked about it, that the prophets, as they prophesied about the grace that would come to us, did so and were searching and seeking out who or what manner of time they were speaking about when the Spirit who spoke through them spoke about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. So there was an aspect of the prophets prophesying where they were certain that this is what the Holy Spirit was inspiring, so they said it, but they didn't understand what they were saying. And they were aware that they didn't understand what they were saying. And so sometimes those things were couched in personal language. That is, they could tell they were talking about a person, but they didn't know who that person was. And so they inquired of the Spirit speaking through them as to who they were talking about. And they got this answer: you're not really just speaking to the people who are hearing you right now. You're speaking to people who will understand these things in a time far away from you after they see the sufferings and glories of the Messiah. We'll encounter one of those today, and though much of this could be said of both David in his experience and the Lord Jesus Christ in his experience, we're going to do the Christocentric thing, and we're going to focus on the Christ's experience. And when we get to that place, I'll be sure to, actually, there's a lot of it here, to mention what we're talking about as to that fourth sense of situation, where this is spoken directly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and David probably, given what we saw in 1 Peter, was saying, who am I talking about? So let's enter into it immediately. Verse 18. Draw near to my soul. Remember that much of Psalm 69 is talking about those sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call theologically His passive obedience. There is an active obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and a passive obedience. His active obedience is He does what the Father commanded Him, and He does what the Word commands any human being. His passive obedience is when He submits to things. That is, He obeys His Father in allowing things to happen to Him. The most notable being the cross. When He gave Himself to the imposition of these sufferings, we were talking to someone, I think it was Haley and I, this week we evangelized together, and we presented the gospel to this person. He indicated that he had some understanding of what we were saying before we had talked to him, and I said, "Okay, you got the essence of what we're saying. You understand what we're putting before you, but do you believe it?" And he indicated that while he was understanding what we were saying, he couldn't sign down on, "I actually believe those things." And the way he put it was, some of this stuff is kind of hard to believe. And I responded to him, "Oh, we're aware. We're telling you that a man was God, and that he died and by his own choice decided to come back to life again, and that this whole world order is going to be changed when he comes back a second time from the sky and takes over the planet, and so we're aware that some of these things are difficult to believe." But while the one thing I told him, that's why I started talking about this. The one thing I told him was, and that the Creator allowed His own creations, His creatures, to kill Him in a most hideous way. That's the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to His Father to submit to death. And Psalm 69 largely deals with some of the experiences internal. That is, what was the Lord feeling? What was the Lord thinking? What could He say? And really what He is saying through the borrowed pen of David in the days of his flesh, particularly at the time of the experience of his passive obedience. He says to the Father, "Draw near to my soul." And the Father had abandoned his soul. The Father, he witnessed it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We talked about why he could ask such a question in time past. He says to redeem it. Now don't import New Testament thinking into that and think in terms of salvation. He's saying, rescue me, save me, not from the cross, but from death, as we've seen in, I think it was just last week's installment. "Because of my enemies, ransom me." That is, in some tangible, demonstrable loving kindness shown, and resurrection is in view. Intervene here. He knows he's got to die. He knows that he will. But he's asking for the resurrection ransom. "You have known my reproach and my shame and my embarrassment." All right, three words, three synonyms to convey this one idea of one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ most definitely experienced. Have you ever thought that if you were embarrassed, it had to be because of some self-orientation? Like, there ought to be no problem here. I wouldn't even be embarrassed if I wasn't so selfish, if I wasn't so self-focused. And much of our embarrassment probably is like that. Much of human embarrassment is like that. We think that we ought to be, I don't know, some certain way, and we're not, and then that gets exposed. And so we're embarrassed. Or maybe it's because of sin. And our sin was found out, that other people now know about it, and you're embarrassed. The sin that started it was really selfing. It was self-orientation, because you chose the will of your own flesh over the will of God. And now it's exposed, and now you're very much focused on yourself because you think other people are focused on yourself. I understand that embarrassment, that shame, that the feeling of the reproach can be because of self. But this verse is telling us that it's not always like that. We're talking about the person who emptied himself. Question from Philippians 2, and that canonic passage is often asked, what did he empty himself of? It says so right there. He emptied himself. He, upon incarnation, he stopped thinking in terms of Jesus. And he began thinking, and I mean exclusively, of the Father first, and those that he would save, and those that he would not end up saving, but others second. And so he's emptied of self, but he is feeling reproach. And it is resulting in some degree of shame and embarrassment. Now, he dealt with that much better than we usually deal with that. But let's just think about the circumstances for a moment. Lacerated from neck to knees, front and back. Abandoned by the Father, spiked onto a tree, immobilized and vulnerable. All of it, according to historical cultural understanding, absolutely naked. Crucified on a public thoroughfare for the very purpose of wanting to make it as public as possible. So that you got the idea, you cross Rome and you're not a citizen, this is what your death is going to look like. Just the one part of that, the naked part, any sane person, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the most sane person that ever lived. He never had a moment of carnal insanity. Any sane person is going to feel the embarrassment of that. Any person in their right mind is going to be humiliated that way. And he knows the reason that it's happening. He's fully aware of it. He has submitted to it. Now, turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. And this deals with how he dealt with that considerably better than most humans did. Or do. But I just want you to see that it's not like you have to be selfish to be embarrassed or humiliated or ashamed at times. When this happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, this was his thought about that, though. It was there. It registered. He felt it. He felt it poignantly. But at the same time, in 12:2, we're to be looking away to the author and completer of the faith. Jesus, who, instead of the joy being laid before him, endured a cross despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God. This word despising, and I've read this from my translation of it for you, most of you have that in front of you, but sometimes today we use that word like hating the shame. That's not what we mean here. The original sense of the word despise means to think little of, or to think lightly on. Not that you don't think deeply about it, but that you don't count it much of anything. You think little of it. So we've got kind of the two sides to this as we put Psalm 69:19 over like on the opposite of Hebrews 12:2. There was a very real felt humiliation. But over against why he was enduring it, he didn't count it as something, you know, great enough to factor into, like, do I even really give this a second thought? When he thought about, I'm going to have to be experiencing this degree of embarrassment. That's a high degree of embarrassment. I'm going to have to experience this large amount of humiliation, shame, given what that was being born for. That is over against the value of the souls that he was devoted to and that he desperately wanted to save. That was not given much mental time in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized, I don't enjoy the thought of it, but I do want and need to go through that because I value something else so much higher than this. Over against the shame, there was the obedience to God, his Father, in all things. His Father versus shame for 6 hours on a cross. The former so outweighs the other one that you can say that he despised the shame, that is, he thought light of it. He thought little of it, but it doesn't mean that it wasn't felt. It doesn't mean that it was enjoyable. It doesn't mean that it was just nothing to him. He felt it. He felt it for us. And out of the other things that we talked about, you know, the scourging, the flogging, the crucifixion, and most importantly, the forsakenness from God, his Father, that was next to nothing. All my adversaries are before you. He immediately commits, as he was committing everything to God, he committed this as well to his Father. You see all my adversaries. I think of a statement that a brother used to say to me with some regularity. But the idea is that God knows about it. He's taking comfort in the fact that his Father sees, if you could think of him from his vantage point on the cross, that he sees all of those who are in front of him and one that is beside him, that are his adversaries. Reproach has broken my heart. Reproach is like insult. If you don't love somebody and you don't care at all about what they think about you, I mean, if you don't have a depth of affection and feeling for them, it doesn't matter to you what they say. It doesn't matter. Their opinion means nothing to you. But if you care about the person, if you love them, that reproach has the potential of breaking your heart. and I have been ill. This is not to be taken literally, though if you want to talk about how he had to have felt while on the cross, you might call it such. I have felt soul ill. And I don't want to say illness here because you get the wrong idea. He's not saying that his soul has ever been diseased, but rather that his soul has felt the bad, and he's felt it powerfully. If you feel that way, everyone's almost, I'm going to guess that maybe somebody hasn't had much of that in their lives, or any to speak of, or any that they should feel so sorrowful about. Some people live charmed lives, I suppose. But most of us have felt that. Most of us have felt the bad, and therefore felt bad. And that's such an understatement when we're talking about the venue that we're talking about it in. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have been ill. David says it, he speaks, and Personae Christi, the Lord could say it, the Lord said it in his mind, and I was intensely in expectation of some sympathizing, and there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. He was surrounded by his enemies until his death, and they gave poison in my food. You say, when did this ever happen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when did this ever happen in the life of David? This is a Hebrew idiom. This is talking about they had gall for me, as if when I ate, I had them in my mind, that they were poisoning everything I did. This eating is like the most simple human activity. It's something that every human being does it. Or they don't continue to live. I mean, it's just normal, mundane stuff. It's nothing. And even that mundane, they've affected and infected it. Then something happens that he speaks of, and it is very literal. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I'm sure most of you are aware of this, but do turn with me anyway to John chapter 19, where you see a literal fulfillment of this. And this is where it starts to be that David, I think, has to say, I know I'm not talking about myself. I don't know who I'm talking about, but I'm not talking about myself here. But being a prophet, as Peter had said of him, he was speaking here concerning the crucifixion of the Christ. John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, seeing that all things had already been accomplished, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsting. I would remind you of this verse in Psalm 69. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The Lord Jesus Christ thirsted on the cross. It was real. He says it, but he says it that the Scripture might be accomplished. What Scripture? This one. That he knows they will give him vinegar to drink when he expresses that thirst, so that this would be fulfilled. He says, I am thirsting. Verse 29, now a vessel full of vinegar was set there. And they, having filled a sponge with vinegar, and having put it on hyssop, they bore it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the vinegar, he said, it has been accomplished. Some of us know how to say that in Greek. Tetelestai. It has been accomplished. It's usually translated, it is finished. Note in verse 28, so that the Scripture might be accomplished, he said this. This is like the last scripture that had to be fulfilled before he died. And having said that, and they did this, he said, it has been accomplished. Yes, it that was accomplished was everything by way of expiation that took care of every facet of our sins being dealt with so that we might be saved. We're not detracting from that. But in the context here, it's everything that had to be fulfilled by way of prophecy in this event. And having lowered his head, he gave over the Spirit. So, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Then, in verse 22, let their table before them be for a triplate, and that toward their well-being for a trap. Their eyes will be darkened from seeing, and cause their waist to waver continually. One of my commentators that I consulted in studying for this shut down the in personae Christi right here. Jesus could never have said that. I disagree with him on this occasion. Jesus Christ is still speaking here. I'm going to give you my reason for that. Let their table before them be for a triplate. In when I translate these things for you, you've seen that word. You've seen me translate triplate before. But some of you may not have heard my explanation of that. Triplate, the triplate is, and I always illustrate it like this. When you have a mouse trap or the bigger rat trap, and you pull that bar over this way and you hinge it ever so precariously on that hinge so that when there's this plate on the other side, and that's where you put the bait, so that when the mouse comes in and it just touches that little plate, and it's kind of like a plate, isn't it? Like you've got a dinner for that mouse there. It's on a plate. But as soon as that mouse touches, that supplies the slightest pressure that would be involved with eating from that plate, it's going to trip that trigger on the other side, and that bar is going to come over and break its neck and kill it. That little plate that you put, I've told you my story about the squirrel I was trying to get out of the basement years ago, that always beat the plate. Like, we'd put peanut butter on that plate, and that squirrel would come up. And every day I'd come down to the basement, and I would never do this to a squirrel today. I'd find some other reason. I've grown in my animal loving. I would never do that to that squirrel today. But I didn't do it then either, because that squirrel always, the thing was clean, like licked clean. Nothing, not a hint of peanut butter on that thing. And the plate is tripped. And the squirrel's still, running around inside the caverns that he made in our basement walls. That's the trip plate. In other words, a trip plate is a thing that you unaware of, oh, a good thing. And as you go for that good thing, it's the thing that triggers the trap. Let their table where they're planning these schemes, and the table where you feel maybe most secure, at your dining room table, in your house, when you don't suspect any danger, any peril, any ill, let it be like their table folds up on them and kills them as they eat. And that toward their well-being, in other words, the thing that they think is going to promote good in their life, let that be for a trap. So you see trip plate and trap in apposition. Their eyes will be darkened from seeing, blackout, and cause their waist to waver continually. There are three words that I've so far translated, but there's more. There's at least two more. We're going to have to come up with other words for this, to translate this, but there's so far three words in Hebrew that we've translated this idea of these strong muscles in the lower back, the spinal erectors. I haven't used that yet. Maybe my translation will become that strange to use spinal erectors in one place. But we've called it lumbars, we've called it loins, and here it's the waist. It's this idea of that where you talk about it today like the core. You know, at the core of their being, let them be shaky there. Let them be reeling. Let them be rocked. I think that the reason that this one commentator says, all right, this stops here. Look, this can't be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, is because, and I you don't know the person, so I guess I can speak freely. I think it's because of the nice Jesus. I think it's because of the Jesus that has no backbone, that gets foisted upon us all the time, that Jesus would always do the nice thing. Jesus would never say anything that was ugly, and he never has said anything ugly. If you love the Word of God, it's beautiful. But in the mind of the bleeding heart, this is ugly language. In the mind of the, you know, the sensitive soul, that the nice person, that's not nice. You're wishing something bad on someone. I want to ask you, does God have judgment? God has judgment. It's not nice. It's not pleasant when you're the recipient of that judgment. Literally, praise God. We aren't the recipients of that judgment. But that judgment is a fearful thing. And that judgment is deserved, and we deserve it. But grace has exempted us. Favor has pardoned us. Sheer loving kindness. Nothing else. Nothing in us. But God has reached down in unmerited devotion, in unearned goodness, and just wiped our slate clean. But he did it through this death. Those who are not included in that do receive judgment. They receive it everlastingly. And that it is talking about that is evident by the fact that these two verses, Psalm 69:22 and 23, are quoted in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10, about the lost. Those, by and large, who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ are lost. You had a remnant, and that's what the Romans passage is talking about. The Romans passage is talking about election. It's talking about a grace remnant. It's talking about God making sure that somebody believed. Because left to ourselves, we're all so bad that we can't believe. And yet the rest, which are going to end up, they are even today, the majority, are left to their just judgment. You saw it even there in the cross. Paul talks about it universally. Paul talks about it cosmically. Actually, he speaks specifically about Israel as he quotes these verses. That out of all Israel, there is a remnant chosen according to the election of grace. But the majority of Israel, according to the flesh, is not saved today. You could say that about any nation, not just Israel. All right, you saw that there at the cross. For the most part, those who were doing this action as we view this portion of the psalm Christocentrically, we're lost. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests that were mocking him as he was being crucified. Isn't it enough that the man's being crucified? But they're hurling insults at him. They're casting reproach into his face while he's dying. The thief on the cross, the one, rather, is making fun of him and insinuating that he's not the Messiah, not so much even of an insinuation, saying it, like not at all believing that he could come down off the cross or get them off of the cross either, because he's not the Christ in that man's view. I hate even saying that when I'm talking about somebody else saying it. The Romans who are executing the execution are not believers either. And then you see these, out of those bigger groups, you see that grace remnant there. The man on the other cross, one gets saved that day. That one centurion whose job it was to oversee this execution says, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. You see, two people that become part of that remnant, but the majority are going to be the recipients of that divine judgment. And if that's really, if that's God's mind, and it has to be God's mind, I mean, where do we get our understanding of God? We get it from the Scripture. Well, here it is in the Scripture. We're not limited to here. All over the Scripture you see the judgment of God, and that judgment is put on to human beings. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God that reflects the very thought of God, that Lord Jesus Christ is not going to have a problem with the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And thus, the thinking that is conveyed in the written Word of God is the thinking of the Son of God, the Word of God, just written down. So I do not concur that the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ stop at that verse, but they continue into words of just judgment. Pour out, verse 24, on them your rage, and the blaze of your anger will reach them. God has wrath, again in Romans rather. He's willing to show that wrath. Right in that 11th chapter where these two previous verses were quoted. Then, more reason to believe that this does indeed speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in His fleshly experience. Verse 25, let their fortification be ever being desolated. Let no one be dwelling in their tents. This whole thing about killing Him, it starts, you could push it back to when He first pronounce the man's sins forgiven, that they let down through the ceiling, and they decided we're going to try to kill this man. Or when he called God his own father on the Sabbath, and so they decided to kill him in John chapter 5. Or, you know, the many times where that idea, let's kill this man, started. You could start there, but let's fast forward to the time where it actually happens. This starts with a man named Judas. Judas provides the opportunity to make this death a reality. As far as human beings go, as far as what human beings are thinking, they can see it became realizable right here. In Acts 1:20, Peter quotes this verse, in connection with Judas Iscariot. He connects it, it connects other verses with Judas Iscariot, talking about, let his office another take, literally, let his overseership, that's what apostles would end up being, let another occupy that office. But he applies this 25th verse to Judas. I'm not saying that it's limited to Judas, I'm saying that it fits Judas. But Peter applies it to Judas, and therefore we know from, again, the Holy Spirit's interpretation of what he had previously written through one of his apostles, the one of those who will be the foundation of our faith, we can see that 69:25 has a particular connection with Judas. And so again, we're talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, why 22 through 25? Because, is what begins 26, they pursued whom you have stricken. Yeah, they pursued the one that God had stricken. And God the Father had stricken, he struck his Son, Christ Jesus, instead of us. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ died a vicarious death, that is, a death in our place. Substitutionary sacrifice took place. If that's really what's happening, theological language is there was a penal satisfaction. That is, there was a legal venting of the law so that the law could be satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as a sacrifice for our transgressions. He died as an offering for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ thus died as us, for us, in our room, in our place, instead of us. But if he was going to thus identify with us, then God had to smite him. And the full wrath of God against human sin came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, God the Father had stricken him. Not for any sins that he had done, he was sinless, but for our sins, he was stricken. Now, isn't it not enough, we can ask again, isn't it enough that God himself has aligned himself against this man, but they continued to pursue him? And some of the ways that they continued to pursue him, how can we make this worse? They thought, and they don't believe that God is striking him. They may believe that God is striking him because they are calling him a blasphemer, or they're calling him a drunkard and a glutton, or they're calling him a deceiver of the people, or they're calling him a demon-possessed man. All things that were charges against the Lord Jesus Christ by them in his earthly ministry. They think God hates this guy. He's killing him, and he's used us to do it, and they're self-congratulatory. But God really did strike him. Not for any ill that he had done, but for our sins he was stricken. And you kind of hear the attitude that David had on another occasion here. You remember when God was going to discipline David? That's so different than judging him. But God was going to discipline David, and he said, choose one of these three things for yourself. Which one I do for you. David actually didn't choose one of them. He just chose the kind of discipline that he would get. Namely, the kind that doesn't use man as an agent in that administration of his discipline, God's discipline. He said, because let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, because with Yahweh are abundant mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. That is, then the idea is that there aren't abundant mercies with man. Man is not known of all the things that you could think about, like what distinguishes man from the rest of, you know, created intelligences, or even uncreated, the only one uncreated intelligence, God here, that David's comparing him with. When you think about man in relation to lower life forms, what stands out about man? He is so far more intelligent than those. That's why they're lower life forms. You don't think, man is so much more merciful than these animals. I was praying in a way that the nice Jesus would not like the other day. Some of my prayers aren't too nice sometimes. I'm afraid that you might stumble over some of my prayers. Like, really? You have the nerve to pray that? Yeah, some of my prayers, I can get a little feisty in my prayers. Because I believe things like this one. And I was talking about certain people who I wanted to, I started to talk about them to God, and I was going to call them beasts. And I guess this is a perk of being a pastor. I bring my dog here. Don't everybody bring their dogs here, okay? But I think that's the only privilege I've ever taken as a pastor. I bring my dog here sometimes. I was praying here and my dog was here. I love my dog. And as I walk around the room praying, I was walking around. My dog's right behind me, just like, why are we doing this? Why are we just walking around the room? But I'm going to walk wherever you go. That's where I'm going. So it's this little dog. And he's walking with me. She's walking with me. And I started to say, God, these people are beasts. And then I happened to see my beast there. And I said, no, because I don't want to insult my dog here by calling them something that she is. My dog is better than these people. So I said, some beasts that you don't think have any kind of compassion, that have never had a thought of loving someone else in their lives, my dog is better than that person. All right, so I said, maybe they're an alligator. I'll call them, these people are alligators or great white sharks or something. Things that just live to kill. All right? These are humans. And even compassions that some animals have, these people don't have. David says, you know what, I don't want to pick the exact one. I don't want to pick, you've given me three choices. I don't want to pick one of them, but I'll tell you the category I'm picking is the kind of discipline that doesn't have man involved in it at all. Because the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. At their most merciful, it's cruelty. And the idea is, if you discipline me through human beings, when the discipline's over, they won't quit it. They'll just pursue me into the ground. They'll just run me. They'll just drive me, crush me into the ground. When you're done, you say, lesson learned. And you say, we're going to lift this. They'll not get the picture. They'll not take the cue. And you sort of get that idea here, because he's saying, God struck me. And they're not satisfied with that. They don't think that God, I know they're not aware of what the divine transactions that were going on at the cross, but it is as if they are saying, God doesn't do a good enough job of this. Let's make it worse. Let's make it as bad as we can make it. What's one of the ways that they made it worse than it had to be? The B part of 26. And they recount the pain to your mortally pierced one. I haven't checked them all, but I don't know of any other version that renders it this way. But this is, I'm telling you, I know you just have to, you have to go by what I'm telling you, but this is what this word means. It means to be pierced to the point of death. It is often referring to in the scripture those who were already slain. They were already killed. Like when they went to strip the slain, that word slain is this word that we're translating mortally pierced. That is those who were thrust through with a sword so that they died. Those who were pierced in such a way that they would die. You know, it's not a nose piercing or this, you know, up here or on your ear. It's not that kind of piercing. Mortal piercing. Something's driven through the vital organs, or something's driven through the hands and feet in such a bodily position that after hours and sometimes days, that person will die. The Lord Jesus Christ was pierced mortally. That is, He was pierced in a way that would bring about His death. Well, what does it mean they recount the pain? They recount the pain. That is, they're accentuating it. They're like adding to it. To think of recount very, very literally here. To count again. They're bringing up that pain again. He was judicially forsaken by God, right? So we have to say, yes, he was forsaken by God for a time. For that time between scourging and tetelestai. For that period of time, he was forsaken by the Father. They are, again, not understanding it, but they have to recount that to him. If God would have you, if you're the beloved of God, if you're the chosen of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. You hear the idea of you're not received, you're not accepted by God in that? They are accentuating that pain of God's mortally pierced one. You never see that, do you, on lists of, you know, names for Jesus. It's not translated accurately enough to see it, but you know, like you can get those posters. My son has one in his garage gym. On those posters, you know, Jesus in the middle of it says, "I am" in white. And here's all the names of Jesus. One of them is, though you'll never see it on things like that, God's mortally pierced one. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, back to the imprecatory prayer in verse 27. Ascribe perversity upon their perversity. This is the opposite of don't count their sin. This is the opposite of don't hold this sin against their charge. This is the opposite of justify them. Add perversity to it. You say, how does that fit with Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? You're saying both of these things take place at the same time. We've talked about this not very long ago. I think it was last Lord's Day. I think it was a few days ago. Right? He's talking exclusively, and when we get to it in our De Thesauron, we'll make that very clear, that he's talking exclusively about the ones that are actually nailing his hands and feet onto a cross because they have no responsibility, they have no accountability, they don't know anything. They don't know that they're crucifying the Christ. They don't know that they are nailing God in a body onto the cross. They don't even know the concept. These Roman idolaters, they know nothing about what is a Messiah. They've never even heard that term before. They're just doing their job, and Rome says, your job is to crucify this man and watch over him today. That's who he's talking about. Here we're talking about, David, we presumably say, is talking about Jews, right? Paul, in applying these things, verses 22 and 23, in Romans 11 was talking about Jews. Peter was speaking about one Jew and applying verse 25 to Judas. It was very limited that he was saying that about when he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And thus, no problem, no contradiction here. Ascribe perversity upon their perversity, and they will not enter into your righteousness. Yeah, if God ascribes perversity to their perversity, well then they're obviously he's not ascribing righteousness to them. It's the opposite. So they won't be justified. They won't be either made or declared righteous. By the way, justification is not meaning to be declared righteous. It means to be made righteous. And then you can be declared righteous. But it is an abomination for one to justify the wicked. God doesn't do that which is an abomination. You say, doesn't it say that God justifies the ungodly? Yeah, after He makes them righteous. God takes the unrighteous, the ungodly, and makes them righteous. He makes righteous the ungodly. And then He can declare them such. The way He does that is before they ever did a righteous thing, by placing them into the Lord Jesus Christ and giving them the actual righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they are declared righteous. And I'm giving away answers to something that I want to do in the future. But so let us hurry on. They will not enter into your righteousness. They are wiped away from a scroll of life, and they aren't written with righteous ones. The A part of that verse is explained by the B part of that verse. We're talking about the scroll of life of the Lamb, more commonly called the Lamb's Book of Life. We find it in Philippians 4, verse 13, when Paul talks about Clement and his other fellow workers whose names are written in the Book of Life. We see it specifically called that in Revelation 3, 5, 13, 18, 17, or 13, 8, and 17, 8. Both of those talk about those names having been written from before the foundation of the world in that book. Revelation 20, 12, 21, 27, 22:19, and in Luke 10:20, where the Lord Jesus Christ said to those rejoicing disciples coming back after their first preaching tour, and they saw so many exorcisms take place, demons flying out of people when they used the name of Jesus to do it. He said, "Don't be rejoicing in this that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." That's what we're talking about in verse 28. And then a statement about himself in verse 29. "But I am humble and being in pain." I don't know which one would get it, but that's in the running for the scriptural understatement of the millennia. I am in pain. The other thing that might be in the running for the scriptural understatement of the millennia is when that angel said to Mary about her son, "He will be great." Yeah. I am humble. That's talking about his lowliness of mind. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his correct self-estimate. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ taking his place as a man under God the Father and being in pain. Your salvation, God, by the way, that salvation there, that's Yeshua. Isn't that ironic? Yeshua speaks about receiving Yeshua from the Father. Your salvation, God, will utterly set me aloft. He very much expects salvation from this humble state, from this pain, from this reproach, shame, embarrassment. He does expect the redemption that our passage began with, the ransom from death, not not out of, not away from it, but out of it after it has been fully spent. The wrath of God has been fully poured out upon him. He does fully expect to be saved from death in resurrection. And when God does that, it will utterly set this sufferer aloft. That is, it will exalt him. You can think conceptually, he will be, my servant will be exalted and very high. Or you can even think geographically, you can think locationally. He will ascend to the heaven and sit down at the place of approbation, of honor and acceptance at the right of God the Father on the very throne of God in Revelation 5. Your salvation, God, your resurrection will exalt me. He was exalted in resurrection and then ascension. He has now a name, the man. He always had a name above every other name. His name was Yahweh, Yahweh the Son. But his name, his human name, Jesus, is today above every name that is named. So that when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is Master Yahweh. When you say that, that is to the glory of God the Father. It does not detract from the Father's glory. It ascribes glory to him for what he did. God the Father's salvation upon the humanity of the Son after his superlative humiliation has utterly, it's a PL, take the simple word to set aloft in Hebrew, put it in a PL form, intensifies it. It will utterly set him aloft. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ is in our hearts. We have gotten in on what we might call a ground level opportunity. Right now, when the whole world doesn't recognize that, that remnant that does is the germ that makes up the millennial aristocracy in a planet populated by believers worldwide. We don't see all things submitted to him now, but we see Jesus, Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he would taste death for every man. We see that. We see Jesus that way. Thus, we see him utterly set aloft. And that's really, when you get right down to it, that's the teaching ministry of any church. That's what it ought to be. It's to utterly set Jesus Christ aloft. To keep putting him in front of people's minds, to keep reminding them of him in their hearts, to keep the Lord Jesus Christ in his rightful place, Colossians 1:18, the place of preeminence. It's a Lord Jesus Christ magnification place. A church that has a Lord Jesus Christ magnification program that's all about one Lord Jesus Christ. We've got more of this psalm to follow, 6 or 7 verses. Lord willing, we will complete that next week. For now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.